Acts chapter 21. Now it came to pass, that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And we had sighted Cyprus, and we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to undergo her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed for 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. When he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And we had taken leave of one another, boarded a ship, and returned home. And they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we had heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles for the sake of Moses. Or to forsake Moses, saying that they ought to not circumcise their children, nor to walk according to their customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And that all may know that the things which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly to keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, and he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And they saw the commander and the soldiers, and they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up the rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in Hebrew language, saying, "Next week we will continue the story."
We are in Acts chapter 21 this week, as Pastor Tom has just read. As I said in prayer, I want to just acknowledge how thankful I am for you guys and the opportunity to come together like this. I appreciate the efforts that you make, the example that you are setting for other churches, for the people in the world around us. It seems like I'm a little confounded as far as the decisions that are being made around us. We have churches that aren't meeting at all, or we have churches around us that are meeting without masks, without social distancing, which to me is basically saying to the person next to me, I may kill you today. So I don't understand really why we're doing what we're doing. We're certainly not setting a good example to the lost world. So I want to thank you guys for enduring this. I know this is the harder path, okay? But we are together, and I am thankful for that, to be able to be together. My message this Sunday is called Spiritual Compromise. Again, Acts chapter 21. Now, if you've been with us, you know we've been marching our way through the book of Acts. Oftentimes, we can tend to think this is the story of Paul or the story of Peter. But let us remember, what this is the story of the early church. The birth of church as we know it. And so there is much here for us to learn and to apply to our lives and to this church if we're willing to hear it. The God that says that he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That doesn't mean we all need to wear sandals and robes and, kind of mimic sort of a BC kind of lifestyle. That's not what he's insinuating, but there is still practical application here for us, and then God seeks for us to apply to this church. Now, last week, and certainly at times throughout the study of this book, I have noted that Paul, the apostle, while certainly a great apostle, a great servant of God, I noted that he was just human like you and I. Now, I knew that we would play into this a little bit more as we went along, and that's imperative for us to wrap our minds around. By his own measurement, Paul, back in 1 Timothy 1:15, said that he saw himself as the chief of sinners. Paul the Apostle. chief of sinners. Yet this passage has been ground zero, if you will, of a hotly contested debate, one that's went on throughout the years. Certainly many pastors, many commentators, they have struggled with this chapter, with this passage. Bible scholars, theologians, even novices have argued whether or not Paul was right in his decisions and right in his behavior in chapter 21 of the book of Acts. Now, certainly I suppose that we all a little reluctant this morning to attribute any wrongful action on the part of the Apostle Paul. I mean, if you're like me, as we've gone through these studies in Acts, they've endeared him to us. We saw his humanity, but man, we saw a man with guts and boldness, integrity. We recognize the strength of his character, and we've come to know the fervor of his spirit, the love and the compassion that always seems to be near the surface with this great-hearted man. And if you're like me, you have come to love him. It's hard to believe that Paul would ever deliberately disobey the Holy Spirit. And yet, this chapter, taken at its face value, this passage indicates a command of the Holy Spirit which seems the Apostle Paul chose to ignore. In fact, as we go through this chapter, we have evidence of the Spirit of God attempting to pull Paul off course, repeatedly off course from his trajectory. Verse 4, verses 11 and 12, even into the next chapter, 22:18, all speak of the idea that God did not want Paul to go to Jerusalem. Now, for me, it's not hard, however, to understand his thinking. I mean, we know that Paul had a deep compassion for his Jewish brethren. And he knew that many would be naturally found on the streets of Jerusalem. But as I've said, we also know that again and again, God indicated that Paul was called to the Gentiles. We know that. But he seemed to have a hard time letting go. Now, we could take a stance this morning. It would be easier. And certainly, for many people, a lot more comfortable if we just took the stance that Paul was in the right here and all the disciples that were speaking to him were in the wrong. But certainly if you have attended this church for any amount of time, we have all seen the results of the rejection of wholesale warning. The thinking that I alone possess the truth, that I alone have that righteous position while the masses around us are telling us something different. Furthermore, if we ignore those three crucial words, it was through the Spirit, quote unquote, that they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. That's hard to ignore. In fact, we need to face the implications of those words. See, we need to remember that it was Luke that was writing these words. And Luke was Paul's friend. So we weren't getting some sort of skewed ideal here of the messianic kind of attributes of Paul the Apostle. Luke wrote this account several years after the actual events. And with the advantage of hindsight now, he looked back over the whole circumstances that had followed. He certainly had an opportunity to alter or write a revisionist version of history, didn't he? And yet, led by the Holy Spirit in recording this inspired book, he wrote down at this juncture that it was, again, through the Holy Spirit that the disciples told Paul he was not to go up to Jerusalem. In fact, the Greek And I don't delve into this very often, but only when it's critical for us in our understanding. The Greek here is very, very strong. Much, much stronger than our English text. Literally, the words in the Greek said, stop going up to Jerusalem. And verse 5, which in our version begins with the word and, it should really begin with the word but. For Luke here is recording a contrast. And he says, through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go on to Jerusalem, but when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. We can also gather from the whole of Scripture, and that's important for us to kind of get a bird's eye view once in a while, that the whole of Scripture, that it was there in Jerusalem, as far as we know from the book of Acts and the rest of Scripture, that Paul was prevented from this point forward from any further worldwide missionary work for the remainder of his life. Now, we may never know for sure. I cannot be dogmatic about that. When we all get there, we can ask Paul ourselves. But it was notable that the Scriptures, not just herein, but throughout Scripture, this is important. It is notable that the Scriptures never flinch as to shining a public light on the failures and the shortcomings of the great men and women of the Bible. We know that. I'm sure they wish that some of those stories were not being told. 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of that kind of a presentation and warns us, quote, these things happened to them, and you can go back and read the whole story to what this is in reference to, these things happened to them as examples for us. As examples for us, they were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. See, I think it's so very important for all of us this morning to remember that when we deal with these accounts, when we deal with these kind of men, or whether you're dealing with this kind of a man as your pastor, that they're just men. You lift them up, further than that, you will be disappointed. Righteous, they better be. Holy, absolutely. Men of character and integrity, yes. But if you're expecting Paul to never fail, or certainly if you're expecting me to never fail, you will be disappointed. They were not perfect. And sometimes these guys in Scripture, their passions simply got the better of them. You know, they were men of passion. If they weren't men of passion, they would have never even got to that point. That's part of the attributes, the dynamic of what brings a man or a woman to leadership. Now, some of them, guys like Peter, Elijah, these were men who were able to get up and continue with the show after they stumbled. But we also know there were others. Men like Moses, men like King Saul, who were removed from the ministry for the rest of their lives. And then there was even some like David, who were seriously curtailed in both position and in influence for the rest of their lives. Now that's just, frankly, the oversight and the decision of our Heavenly Father. He's the boss. He's calling the shots. But this story before us needs to sharpen our priorities, needs to focus the earnestness of the use of discernment when it comes to ministry. And do not be fooled. Every one of us that is a born-again Christian here today are in ministry. None of us are, you know, exempted. We already dealt with that. Each one of us needs to be able to embrace an atmosphere or a heart of humility. Each and every one of us, it is crucial that we have a constant self-awareness. Because without it, we're apt to follow in Paul's footsteps. Now, Luke, he was obviously along in this journey with Paul because he was recording where they stopped and for how long and how they spent their time. During this journey, they came to the ancient city of Tyre. It's in the north of Palestine. And there they were, they looked up these certain disciples, friends of theirs, no doubt. And through the Spirit, Luke records that they told Paul that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Through the Spirit, do not go to Jerusalem. And then in verses 6 through 12, Paul was again warned not to go up to Jerusalem. That latter one, that was by a very flamboyant, if you will, a methods of a prophet by the name of Agabus. And Agabus was a guy who apparently liked to do things large. I mean, he really threw himself into his message, body and soul, but he wanted to emphatically get the message to Paul. They also mention here the daughters of Philip. Now, Philip, if you recall, he was the deacon turned evangelist. He was the guy who led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ way back at the beginning of this book. Now, this is some years later, and he has some daughters, and his daughters were all prophetesses. And it seems that, according to this account, that God would speak directly to them through the Holy Spirit. Truly, the gift of prophecy. Messages that would then be delivered to other people. Now, certainly, I make no argument this morning that the issue of prophesying in that kind of manner, man, I mean, it's notable. It's a powerful gift to the Spirit, but not one to be taken lightly either. Scripture is clear that a true prophet is correct 100% of the time. And the Old Testament even speaks of those who were not, the wannabes. And the Old Testament says you take them out to the gates of the city and stone them to death. So 99% wasn't enough. Despite these facts, I've been amazed through the years of ministry how many people are very ready and willing to give this gift a whirl. Decide that they're a prophet. And no doubt that is a matter of immaturity. And certainly I'm going to cut some slack that there are those who do not grasp the magnitude, the seriousness, if you will, of the practice of foretelling prophecy. I remember years ago, I was doing a wedding, and the bride's daddy was coming to the wedding, and he hands me a card, and it was just simply prophet so-and-so on his card. They were like, what am I supposed to do with this? And then he wanted to be introduced that way, and even his daughter's behind him going, no. Anyway, we didn't. I didn't introduce him as prophet anybody. But I decide, how flippant do I believe that there's people like out that exist that have that gift? Yeah. And do I have the gift of foretelling prophecy? Oh, maybe on an occasion, just a lucky shot, but certainly not the gift. Not the 100%. Usually, they're out there perhaps living in the shadows and we don't always know. They're quiet about their gift, by the way. Now, we also need to note that the gift of prophecy is manifested in forthtelling of God's words. Foretelling, forthtelling. Even the words that are already written in the Holy Bible. Now, that would be the gift that better be manifested in a pastor teacher. Both sides of this gift share elements of the other, forthtelling as well as foretelling. They should always match Scripture. Anybody who foretells any prophecy that doesn't match Scripture, you're a liar. Probably demonically led liar. So this verse seems to speak of these daughters that they were foretelling the kind of prophecy. And we still have now flares of warning. They continue this foreboding prediction about Paul and his journey. So if God was speaking, if the Holy Spirit was speaking through these daughters, and Paul would not hear, then we got a problem. Now, had Paul simply obeyed the Holy Spirit, it would not have been a strange occurrence whatsoever. Luke undoubtedly would have simply recorded what he already has recorded earlier on another occasion in his life. He would have said, "We tried to go up to Jerusalem, but were forbidden by the Holy Spirit." Just as he recorded that the apostle tried to go to Asia and Bithynia, if you recall that, but was, remember, forbidden by the Spirit. So that would have been happening had Paul been listening. Yet Paul, right or wrong here, he just wasn't going to be deterred. Now, I'm sure that we've all met somebody, if you've walked in Christ for any amount of time, somebody who's got that idea. As a pastor here, I've run into many. As a teacher, especially within the ministry community here, and if you're a guest, we have a school of ministry here that raises up people to go into ministry. I've had plenty of people who thought they were something that they weren't. And often, vice versa, you know, they didn't realize what they were. That's part of my job. Sometimes they embrace my take on that, and sometimes they do not. But Paul, one way or another, he was going to Jerusalem. And as in such situations, the others that were traveling with Paul seemed to resign themselves to the will and the power of God, or at least to the will and the power of this chosen man of God. And that certainly brings up an interesting dilemma, if you will, or an interesting picture, you know, and because where does that leave these guys that were following Paul? Sometimes that's all a guy can do when his counsel is rejected, is just to take a step back and go, okay, God's will be done, man. It's got to let it play out. I mean, even those who traveled with Paul, I think, would have no doubt had a notion. They were hearing the same things. They were seeing the same things. If Paul was in the wrong, and I think he was, they would have known that he was headed in the wrong direction, and yet they gave Paul the benefit of the doubt. Now, I don't know, maybe it's because I'm a pastor that jumps out at me, but I mean, why would they do that? I mean, if they felt that it was a bad decision, why wouldn't they just take off and let him go by himself to Jerusalem? Wash your hands of it, man. Okay, dude, do what you want, but I'm not with you. And unless you have served in such a capacity, such logic would certainly be hard to comprehend. You with me? I'm telling you that if you're in leadership and you're following a pastor or a man closely, I think you would have a different view than if you are a layman in a pew. I think they no doubt would have considered the same issues as those who support any leader. Issues like, what kind of man is this that I'm supporting? What kind of man is this that I'm following? I mean, what's his history? What's his track record? Does he deserve the benefit of the doubt? Now, man, what are the boundaries of such a position that these men retained? Well, if any, loyalty was called for and concern not only for Paul, but also for the greater church to which they served. And so, as a leader, as someone who is an under-shepherd, there is that, a constant struggle always. You don't want to be blind, but you want to be loyal. And such questions like that, they're not easy to answer. I don't have the answer for you here today, and certainly any answer I would give you might smack of being self-serving. And no two situations are ever the same. Complicated is how I would put it. May I remind you, and if you're fairly new to this church, you may not be aware that I was not the first lead pastor of this church way back, like 100, 150 years ago. Pastor Dave was here, and I was an elder. I was an attendee at first, and then I was an elder, and then I was his assistant pastor, and then I was the senior pastor. But certainly in the elder assistant pastor days, there was plenty of battles. You didn't see them, and you didn't hear about them. There were. That's okay. But when we got to the end of those discussions, if no resolution was agreed upon by both, it came down to what I said to him many times. Okay, dude, I'm with you, but if it hits the fan, it's on you, okay? And he'd say, okay. And we stepped out, and we were in unison. Why? Because God had chose him. And some 30 years later, there's still no doubt in my mind. It is certain that what was inside them was a sense of commitment, not just to the man, but to the calling. And indeed, in this situation, it was manifested through a fierce backing of this man of God. So, Paul was going to get the benefit of the doubt this time. Because I think after years of service, he'd earned the benefit of the doubt. Now, I don't believe these guys were flying blind. I don't read this account and feel somehow they've been sucked into some sort of cult of personality here. They just loved the Lord, they loved his church, and they loved the man that led them. And until they had a proof positive reason not to follow him, they were going to have his back. Now, that's not to say that there isn't a time where a guy might have to step off. Those who stand in such a place, they are going to be more cautious, more apprehensive about those who do not. There might be others like, well, dude, you should just split, man. Just dump that guy. No, it's not that easy. When you have laughed and loved and wept, bled with somebody, it's hard to step off from backing them. The defining element must always be Scripture. Okay? Not my feelings, not my, gee, I'm thinking, oh, I got a feeling, or ooh, I'm worried. No, no. It must always be based on Scripture. So, is Paul here unrepentantly standing contrary to the Word of God? No, I think it'd be really hard in this scenario and in this chapter to argue with Paul via chapter and verse. And if you're going to come fight with me, you better come armed with that. The text, specifically verses 16 and 19, goes on, and it makes a passing reference to this one Mnason of Cyprus. It says, longtime disciple. Hey, you can put that on my gravestone. That'd be wonderful. Here, 2,000 years later, this obscure guy who just gets a passing mention in Scripture, but what did he get mentioned? He was a longtime disciple. In fact, nothing else is told of this man in Scripture, so one can step back and go, well, why mention this guy at all? Well, I believe it's no doubt like now, and that was, it's a blessing to meet a longtime servant of Christ. Anybody else argue that? Someone who has weathered the storm, one who is still standing? Perhaps because, like today, frankly, there's just so few of them. We talked about that last week. I mean, few make it to the end. It's just like we start to age and somehow that's an excuse. I can kind of just take a step back and go, well, you know, I'm old. And so I guess I don't really have to step up and do what God's calling me to do. And, you know, I'm an exception to the rule. And we just don't understand that there is no exceptions to the rule. And we can listen to a passage like last week, and we can listen to that message about finishing well, and somehow we can still absolve ourselves, and it boggles my mind. So when I find an old saint, an old warrior, they still resonate, their words resonate in my heart and in my mind, and they have played profound parts of my life from childhood through early ministry. There was... my first ministry, I was like eight. And, well, I felt like I was eight, probably 21. And I was pastoring a little mission church for the Wesleyans in Lake City, Minnesota. Church's still there. It's not a church anymore, but those were some crazy, crazy days. I could talk all day about the bizarre experiences we had. But I had an old lady in the church that had, I think, been a Wesleyan since John Wesley. She probably shook John Wesley's hand. She seemed to me to be that old. She was a Wesleyan when Wesleyans didn't wear wedding rings because that was bling. And I'm like, wow. And then she gets this 21-year-old pastor with long hair and a scraggly beard and piercings. And she embraced me. She fought for me. One of her friends wasn't going to stand for that. And she goes, well, I'm staying. That's all I could say. You know, she's like, I'm going with this. And she's with the Lord now. And I can't wait to see her again. But how much that meant to me that that old lady, a saint and a fighter till the end. She was in church. She served the Lord. She battled. And if you're a youngster today, you don't understand what it's like to get old. I mean, you can start to live with pain every single day. And you live with it, and it's hard, and there's difficulties. And she just battled on, man, and it moved my life, and I will remember her for all of eternity, except I'll actually be able to go down the street and see her. Apparently, this Nason was one of those enduring souls. I'm frankly glad Luke recorded his name. Now, after arriving in Jerusalem, Paul, he found James. Remember, James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem at this time. And what followed was something, again, those in ministry, they would understand immediately. Because if you've been in ministry and you've been on a missions trip or something of the like, you know what it's like to come together and to celebrate, to just go, wasn't that awesome? Paul spoke of God and he spoke of the miracles that he had witnessed, and he spoke of the fellow soldiers who were on the front lines, and these guys all gathered around and they listened intently, and it says they rejoiced together in what God had done. Amen. I hope that every time we come together on a Sunday like this, we do that. See, most of you don't go back to those early days. You don't go back to the storefront. You don't, in white plastic chairs, and you know, we didn't have any paid staff. We didn't have anything. We so easy to take it for granted. But I was there, and I remember. And so every time we come together like this, I am thankful. And what a joy it is to be able to get together and to celebrate. And we did, you saw what was happening in Louisiana, and that was certainly just Cliff Notes version, to be sure. The pastor sends his thanks, by the way. That was when we had the food out there, that big guy, that was the pastor of the church there. Roland. Can hear him talk with his Louisiana accent. They were literally celebrating what God had done. Now, here they were celebrating what God had done, and everything was going along splendidly. until somebody decided, they got this great idea, let's try to fix the unfixable. And now we have further evidence that Paul was off his mark a little at this point in his life, because again, what occurred here too is a hotly debated issue. For if Paul did wrong, it would be a very difficult thing for so many people to swallow that kind of idea. It's, again, we just can't seem, for some of us, to accept any kind of tarnish upon a man who's oftentimes more highly esteemed than a man ought to be esteemed. Listen, the old adage, the higher they are, the harder the fall, and it's true. And now we have what I think is a flip side of this loyalty issue of which I've discussed, because though these men that were talking to Paul, certainly they were the instigators in this plan, but I got to believe, and I'll never know for sure till I get there, but I got to believe Paul should have known better. I mean, any arguments here concerning the right or wrong of this issue needs to be set aside on this one critical point. So we can debate and debate, but it really, really comes down to this. The motive behind this grand plan they had was an attempt to calm the concerns of those who were outside attempting to straddle the line between law and grace. So what Paul was going to do, what his role was in this grand plan, was to act in such a way as to show those folks out there that he was, according to verse 24, still a follower and still a supporter of the law. But was he a follower and a supporter of the law? Not according to what I've read in Scripture, not according to all of his teachings, which overwhelmingly express his commitment to the doctrine of grace. Grace. Saved by faith through grace. So it certainly seems that Paul fell to that age-old trap of attempting to please the religious legalists and therefore a compromise. Now, if he did do that, I, for one, again, maybe you have to stand in the pulpit to be able to walk a mile in his shoes, but I understand why he buckled. It's easy to believe often that the end justifies the means. It's so easy to believe that if a little bit of compromise would calm the storm and everybody be more peaceful and everybody would be in the flesh even more happy, well, then wouldn't it all be worth it? And now this passage, I got to tell you, this issue is so pertinent in our culture today, in our church age, because now we have churches, we have whole denominations that are essentially attempting this same strategy. They're pulling ideas out of a hat here, out of the sky, if you will, and applying them and insinuating that it's God's gospel direction. Trying to appease people. And they try to appease people through the sanding off of the rough edges of the faith, the hard stuff. And come on, JFB, you know we've discussed this. We've even asked in Rewinds, you know, out of all the scriptures in the Bible, all the edicts that are laid down, if you could pull out any of them and trash them, which one would they be? And come on, hey, Christian, every one of us, if we're going to be truthful, we have those things. We have ones like, well, I'd get rid of this one. I'd get rid of that one. We all have them. Now, God's not asking, and it's simple, silly coffee talk, but it's a reality. It's in your heart. It's in your mind. I mean, it's not like God doesn't know. I, for one, struggle with ideas, certainly, and one of them is the death penalty. And I don't have time to get all this, but I was like, I don't know. Should we be, like, executing people? I don't know. What's the Bible say? Execute them. So which way do I fall? God's side. I can sit here and debate all day, and I can feel bad about it, and I can argue it and all the rest, but what does God say? That when you murder, your life shall be given. He didn't ask for my vote. And we all would have things like that. We all have uncomfortable things. So it's easy to begin to start plucking away the socially, the culturally unacceptable issues and then rewrite it. And you know the sad thing about it is not only is this blatant sin for saying God said something that he didn't. And by the way, look up scripture what happens to those guys. God saves a special little pain for people who say he said something that he didn't, okay? So you can look that up. But listen, not only is it total sin to do that, it also never works. It doesn't work, you know? I mean, way back when I was a kid, back in 2010, no, way back when I was a kid, back in the 70s, you know, late 60s, 70s, one of the things that happened is, you know, they started losing youth out of the church. So what was the church's response to that? Let's soft pedal the gospel. Let's not torque on them about premarital sex and, you know. And so they just started kind of watering it down and watering it down and watering it down, stepping back, you know, to try to get, to keep youth in the church. Well, Christian, has it worked? Absolutely, positive, stellar failure. In the meantime, we got young girls from Minneapolis who just with not a word, they inexplicably disappear. They sneak on a plane, fly to the Middle East, shuttle themselves into Taliban areas and become essentially common law wives with people from Taliban. And they're like never heard from again. And you go, what? In God's name, were they thinking? They were thinking they want something that matters. They want something with integrity and that was gutsy and unmovable and bold. So, Christian, which way should we have went? Not the way we went. And so if you ever wonder, why does this church take the position that we take? Why do we put it out there? And, you know, and we're not trying to make soft pedal it to anybody because we understand that. So what was happening here was a reinvention of the faith to a more modern position. And as I said, it didn't work. Now, again, I'm not trying to protect Paul here. I'm not trying to, you know, soften the blow. But I think this would be difficult, again, for us to completely understand the emotion behind Apostle Paul here. I mean, he was a Jew and he loved his brethren. I understand that passion. We work heavily in the Philippines. We've got full-time missionaries in the Philippines. And I do not want to insinuate in any way that I am not 101% behind that ministry. Absolutely. We've been there for years and years, 25 years or something. And I am passionate about that ministry. But if you caught me in the hall today and say, Tim, we're putting you on a plane right now. This is it. You got 30 seconds. Philippines or India? I don't need to decide. I'm going to India. Something has always been deeply passionate in my heart towards them. Something. I don't know. God's calling. That's the only thing I can say. And so I understand that. That's not even my nation. And I understand that passion. Paul, he loved the Jewish heritage and their background and the fact that they possessed all the promises of God. And I have no doubt that Paul loved the ritual and he loved the ceremony that had been given to them. And he would then teach them about the coming Messiah who would fulfill every word of all their observances that they had. I mean, it meant so much. He longed to reach these people. His heart was broken. He saw their bitterness. He saw their frustration. He saw their hostility and their opposition to the cause of Christ. And he knew that at Pentecost there would be a gathering of Jews in Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire, and there was born in his heart a great hunger to be there, to reach out in a big way for these lost brethren. There was just, He wanted to be there. I can just imagine. I mean, I was reading this last week that India, especially Delhi, is still having such a problem with the pandemic because of, you know, the festivals because of Diwali. And, of course, then I'm thinking about all the Diwalis we went through. And I wished I was there, pandemic or not. I mean, Diwali in India. God did not throw Paul out of the club. I think that's important for us to remember today. How many of us have made such errors in our life and God didn't throw us out of the club? And I hope if that's the case with you, that you never forget that. So he didn't get thrown out of the club, but I mean the cost of his mistake was quick. Okay? Very evident. Because the plan to appease the Jewish masses, this not only failed, but it was essentially catastrophic. It was a bust. And that is generally the end result of any attempts to compromise on God. We think we can get away with just moving the pieces on the board just a little bit. It'll be okay. It'll be fine. But any attempt to compromise what God has written, what the Holy Spirit has laid out on his plan, it always goes badly. And this mob that gathered, it says there was confusion. Yeah, I guess. Some believed Paul to be one guy. Some understood him to be another guy. And word had it that he had taken a Gentile into the inner court of the temple. And man, that was something you never do. That cost you your life for sure. And because of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, because of his public persona concerning his ministry, the people extrapolated as to what he might have done, and they ran with it. Those of you who've been a long time in this church, remember when the rumor on the street was that the pastor here was selling weed? I come on. I mean, that was such an easy shot. I mean, it's just, well, look at that pastor. You know, obviously, you know, he's, you know, smoking up on the weekends, you know. Yeah, right before I come to the pulpit, usually. That whole idea is all extrapolated by what they knew about that guy, just like we do that now. We all do that. There was a pastor in town. He's a new pastor. And I won't mention what denomination, but how can I put this? Deep theology, deep denomination. I'll put it that way. And when he arrived, he phoned here and asked if he could meet with us pastors. We're like, sure. So he comes down and sits in the coffee house and he goes like, look, I've got a degree. You know, he had in fact tons of education. He had a seminary degree, and all of us pastors, we got nothing. We're flying by the seat of our pants. And he's sitting down and he's going, listen, I'm new to the area and I just want to know, what can you guys teach me? What can you tell me? I mean, how can I minister to this community? How can I engage this community? At first the three of us were like, you know, is there a camera? Are you serious, man? What are you talking about? And we did. We shared with him, and it was wonderful. And strangely enough, I never would believe it, but I would easily send somebody to that church. You know why? Because that pastor is born again. And that pastor really has a passion for people, and he's humble. Good for him. The people extrapolated what they thought about Paul, and they just ran with that. And he was nearly killed in what played out here. The commander of the barracks came to the rescue in what is clear as the nick of time, pulled him out of the mob. And Paul believed that even yet he could reason with his Jewish brethren, and as Tom read, just boom, leaves us hanging, you know, like the season finale, you know, until next week. And he still wants to speak to the mob. Now, as I pull this chapter together for the closing today, I mean, you may be listening to all this and it's like, Pastor, I'm just not really sure what this has for me. I mean, what application does this have for me, or really even for us too much? But I believe that there is a very deep lesson for us here. And that is that even though an individual has a long and continued Christian experience and an understanding of the scripture, there still is no guarantee against failure. If you've walked with Christ for any amount of time, you know this to be a fact. There's still no guarantee that we will not miss the mind of God. And when I say that if you've been around for a while, you know that, because we have often seen promising men and women who have been greatly used by God for years and years, decades sometimes, and suddenly they fail in some way and it casts a blot upon their ministry, sometimes terribly so, sometimes terminally so. Guys, this is the deadliness of the enemy that we are up against. You see, Satan, as well as our own fallen flesh, can bide their time. I've told you before that Satan is into the long con. You know, he's not trying to pickpocket you, man. He's just going to pull off this con that may last for years, but if he finally gets you, that's all that matters. And both our flesh and Satan can wait out long periods of service and long periods of community participation, even victories in Christ. He can sit back and he can watch Believers Church and he can say, and let the things happen, and then, you know, let us open up cable TV stations in foreign countries and be on TV here and a radio station and a coffee house and all the other victories that we might have tasted through the years. Until he finally can catch us off guard. Asleep at the wheel. And oftentimes it comes by especially awakening in us, frankly, a desire to do what actually seems to be right. It can elicit a great personal passion in us, one that just shuts our ears against everyone and everything. And we can therein come to believe our actions to be exactly what God would want done. And I've seen it and heard it 1,000 times. And it then may become a good idea, but it's no guarantee that it ever was a God idea. It can so often be our tendency to see the enemy as a clear and overt apostasy. So you may be saying, well, I would never run away from God. I'd never flush God and go back to the world and reject Christianity. But you know what? Rarely is that the case. And I think Satan understands that, because most of us this morning, we want our cake and eat it too. And there are many of you that are here today. Maybe you're not born again yet, but you're considering all of this, but you're looking for a middle ground to straddle. You want your cake and you want to eat it too. I mean, most of us want some level of faith in our lives. God put that desire in us. So we want some amount of Christian atmosphere. But what happens is we inevitably place limits on our commitment. So we go down there, well, this I'll do and this I won't. And yeah, this is okay. I'm okay with that. I don't agree with that. And yeah, I don't believe that. I always like when people tell me, well, I know the Bible says that, but I don't believe that. It's like, well, then you're wrong. I was like, nobody cares what you believe if the Bible says it. I mean, no, I don't care whether you go against this. It doesn't matter. No, it doesn't matter to nobody. So we place limits, and what happens is we end up with Christianity of our own design. Our personal designed Christianity. A custom faith that fits us personally and culturally, never mind that it's all bogus. Satan, of course, he's well aware of this caveat, that of tendency of man, and then he therefore tends to operate very subtly and very stealthily. He watches us, he listens to our conversations, and he knows exactly what buttons to push for you, and he knows what buttons to push for me. And what happens is we don't see these issues as sin. We don't really even see them as dangerous. I mean, after all, compromise. Isn't compromise a good thing? I mean, come on. It's such a benign and innocuous word, right? We should all just compromise. And if such promises to elicit some level of peace or ease, then what can be the harm of a little compromise? After all, we're still on board. I mean, I still believe. Because we're living in such a compromising church age, by the way, nothing is more subject to criticism than a church that's unwilling to follow suit. And you're in one, if you're a guest today, so you know whether or not you want to come back next week. Often, these issues are indeed allowances to sin. I mean, man, when I was growing up in the 70s, you know, we're all hiding, trying not to get caught with weed. And that was a long time ago, not currently in Menominee. Can I clarify? Okay. You know, and now it's just like it's legal in half the states and they won't be long before it's here. So where does that go? I mean, my brother's a minister too. He's assistant pastor. And I call him up when they made it legal in Colorado. I said, dude, you can't start smoking weed. He goes, was I supposed to stop? So, you know, we think, well, you know, and it's like, so was I just not, you know, am I not smoking weed because, you know, because it's illegal or, you know, or is it pharmakia and it's not really good for my head to heart? So certainly we can start allowing sin. And it's like, well, me and my girlfriend, we're going to get married, so it's okay for us to sleep together. Well, whatever it is, we all have little things that we want to cheat on. But sometimes, like with Paul here, these ideas can even seem to be quite righteous. We can believe we're taking the high road when Scripture and the facts actually don't support our position. I believe that if Paul made a mistake here, Paul the whole time went, I'm going, nobody's going to stop me. And he believed himself to be kind of grandiose for doing that, you know. I'm the man, I'm going to Jerusalem, no one's stopping me. Often, those around us, those we embraced, those we accepted as our accountability and our counsel, you know, right up until the time that this great passion arose in us, and then we just threw it out the window. I am amazed how often we can attend a church and look and believe all these people are your counsel, and then this issue comes and you got this idea. It's like, I'm going to Iraq now and I'm going to be a missionary, or I'm going to Turkey and pass out tracts on the street. Well, for an hour or so you will. And you get this idea and the church is like, I don't think that's a good idea. It's like, oh, forget you. You're of Satan, and the whole church is telling you, and you walk out and suddenly everybody that you believed to be counsel, they've all gone crazy, but you're the only one left sane. If I had a nickel for every time I saw that play out in this church. So I'm going to tell you, while your head's fairly clear this morning, you do realize that's like madness, right? It's just madness. You're out there, man. When 100 and some people says it's left and you're the only one serving right, and somehow you think you've got the holy unction from God, it's going to turn up. We're going right. So our stance may not even be blatant sin. It could be the execution of an action that makes it sin. Are you with me? You can say there's nothing wrong with this. Yes. It may be nothing wrong with what you're proposing, but it may be wrong for you. Why would God tell me no? You may never know that till you get there. Someone going to Jerusalem to share the gospel, that's not sin. That's anything but sin. But Paul doing it, and the manifest of him doing it, seems to have become sin because he quite simply was told not to do it. Can I explain that? No, I don't know. I don't have the mind of God. But I do know that we often embrace a Messiah syndrome, don't we? We feel like we need to get in there and God needs our help. God, who could send 10,000 angels Need your help? Remember, one angel killed 185,000 in one night. I don't think God needs our help at all. So where do we get this idea that God needs us or he's in any way powerless? Paul didn't compromise the specifics of the word. He compromised on the leading of the Holy Spirit. I'll say it again. He didn't compromise the specifics of the word, but he compromised on the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that the devil can catch you. And we are so often unprepared. It cost him dearly, as it often does us. I close with this. Tony Evans said, "Compromise is the cancer of the church, and we must rid Christ's body of it. While Christians can compromise on preferences, they cannot compromise on principles. We can't be one way on Sunday and another way on Monday. This is a major problem amongst Christians in America today. We don't take a stand. We don't keep our standards. We merely shift to satisfy society." And lastly, D.L. Moody said, "Christians should live in the world, but not be filled with it. A ship lives in the water, but if the water gets into the ship, she goes to the bottom. So Christians may live in the world, but if the world gets into them, they sink." Let's pray.